1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was 13, my parents got divorced, and that just kind of wrapped my world. And it was shortly after that I just kind of hit a bottom point in life, I guess. I come to the conclusion that, like, I couldn't trust my parents, I couldn't trust God, like, why would he let this happen? And I was just gonna take control of my own life, and things would go better that way. And that lasted, like, not even a year before I realized, like, I can't even control how things go. I can't trust myself, like, life still stinks. And I'd been struggling with homosexuality and depression and just felt, like, super hopeless about life in general. At that point that I just realized, like, there has to be something more to life than this. And so one night I sitting on my bed and opened my Bible, and just happened to be at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, and I'd never really opened my Bible outside of church really to read it. And I was just very intrigued. It was a passage that was talking about, like, God being our comfort in times of trouble, and I just came to realize that God is there for me, and he really wants to help and do life together. And I began to realize that, you know, Jesus went straight from the top to the bottom to live a life among us and live it perfectly at that. And not only did he die, but he conquered death, proving that he was God, and rose from the dead. Our sins were buried with him in that death, and we have freedom to live a new life through his resurrection and raising from the dead. And beginning a relationship with God didn't completely take away my struggles, but it did give me a hope that I had been missing. My name's Crystal, and that's my story.
Hey, good morning. My name is Carson. Really glad that you're here, especially if you're with us for the very first time. I hope that you feel welcome at home, especially as we're beginning a brand new teaching series. I know Chris mentioned already, we're starting the Crucial Questions series. We're going to be spending this morning and the next 3 weeks looking at four of the biggest questions asked within the church and in the culture generally. And our crucial question for this morning is, what does God think about homosexuality? So we figured we would just pick, you know, the easiest one first, the least likely to offend, you know, the least polarizing, start there, and then work our way to more difficult topics. You know what I'm saying? No, obviously it's a really delicate, it's a really difficult topic, because my guess is this: most of you could name at least one person that you love and care about who experiences same-sex attraction, who identifies as a homosexual. Right, so it's extremely delicate, and it's an extremely difficult topic to address. But we think that the church should be the safest place on the planet to ask these kinds of questions. We know that it often isn't, but we think it should be. So this is our humble attempt at responding to questions like this from a Christian perspective, which is to say from the Bible, from the Old and New Testament. And so knowing that the difficult topic that it is, I mean, just the other day I was talking to a friend who has several other friends and acquaintances who identify as homosexual. And he says they'll just tell you horror stories about their experience with religious people. And they will tell you how unloved, real or perceived, how unloved or unwelcomed they have felt in churches. And so let me just say right at the outset, if you're someone who experiences same-sex attraction, or if you would identify as homosexual, if this is your first time with us, and if you knew we were going to talk about this, let me just acknowledge the massive step that you just took being here this morning. And I want you to know right at the outset, you're welcome here. We're glad that you're here. We don't hate you. We're not afraid of you. We stand on the grace of God, and we think the grace of God has been given in Jesus, and it's available to all. So we're just really glad that you're here. And so I want to set the tone for this morning, knowing that it's a difficult topic. And I think one of the best ways that we can do that is by looking to a story about Jesus from John's gospel. So Jesus was teaching. He was surrounded by this crowd of people, as he so often did, and they're hanging on his every word. And then this group of very religious men interrupt Jesus right in the midst of his teaching, and they drag this woman, and they place her right in front of Jesus, right in front of this crowd of people, and they begin to publicly shame her and humiliate her. They announced in front of everyone that she had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, I'm not talking about after the fact. In the act of adultery. And they thought it would be a good idea to announce that in front of everyone. And so these religious men often found Jesus offensive for a variety of reasons. So they tried to trick Jesus into saying some things he wasn't supposed to say. And so they asked Jesus, say, Jesus, in our law, Moses tells us to condemn this woman to death. What do you say, Jesus? And so Jesus pauses for a moment and he kind of does this odd thing. He bends down and he starts to write something in the dirt. We have no idea what he's writing. But after a few moments, he pops back up and he responds. He says, I tell you what, the first one among you who is without sin, you can chuck the first stone. And can you right now hear the awkward silence that probably was there in that moment? And so he's waiting and he's waiting and waiting. And then one by one, rank and file, every single one of them starts to leave from the oldest to the youngest until there's just two people left. Just Jesus and this woman. And whenever I try to play out this scenario in my mind, I imagine the woman just dejected. I mean, just humiliated and shamed. And she can't even make eye contact. She's just staring at the ground, tears filling her eyes. And then I imagine Jesus approaching her and kind of lifting up her chin and wiping those tears out of her eyes and then just very tenderly speaking to her. And he says, where did everybody go? Is there not one person left to condemn you? And she kind of sheepishly responds, no one, Lord, there's no one left. And then Jesus says some of the most life-giving, life-changing words any single one of us could ever hope to hear from Jesus. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So Jesus loved this woman just as she was. And yet, Jesus loved her so much that he didn't leave her that way, right? So he accepts her, he embraces her just as she is. And yet the last thing he says to her was a challenge to her sexual ethic. He loved her so much that he didn't leave her that way. And he says, now go and sin no more. So the grace of God is freely given to us right where we are. And yet the grace of God always changes us. And so I think that's helpful this morning. Like Jesus, we want to be gracious, we want to be compassionate, and we want to be humble. None of us are here to self-righteously throw stones at anyone as if we were somehow morally superior because we know we're not. And yet at the same time, we want to be like Jesus by being truthful. We want to say what God says about sexuality generally and homosexuality in particular, even if it's emotionally difficult for you and I to receive. Even if that contradicts your current beliefs about sexuality and your current practices of homosexuality, we have to say what God says because we know this. Whatever God says to us, however difficult it might be, it always comes from a place of love and he always has our best interests at heart. And so before we look at our particular passage as we address this crucial question, I want you to, in the privacy of your own mind, answer one more question. Who is the authority on your sexuality? Now, my guess is you've maybe not necessarily paused long enough to kind of work that one through. Well, who is my authority? But we have a couple options. Are you your authority? Do you look within to your desires and your experiences and determine for yourself what is or is not good and right about your sexuality? Or do you look outside of yourself, maybe to cultural consensus? We live in a time where homosexuality, for example, is being widely accepted in and outside of the church. And so maybe you look outside into the culture and say, well, the majority affirms it, therefore so do I. Or is Jesus the authority on your sexuality? Our conviction is this, that Jesus is who he said he was. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who created you. He's the one who designed you. And he's the one who gave his life for you. And so you can know this about Jesus. He loves you. He has your best interests at heart. And because he is the one who designed you, he is the expert. He is the authority on your sexuality. And so my plea this morning from God's word is simple and hopefully memorable. It's this. Submit your sexuality to King Jesus. Again, Jesus loves you, he has your best interest at heart, and he is the authority on your sexuality, so submit your sexuality to King Jesus. I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're gonna start with verse 9 of that same passage that Megan just read. Father, we're so thankful for this reminder that Jesus loves us and accepts us just as we are, but we also know that he loves us too much to leave us that way, and so I pray that as we teach from your word, that you would help us to be full of grace and full of truth. We want to say what you say about our sexuality, no matter how difficult it is. And yet at the same time, we want to remember the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. And so please teach us, help us to hear your voice, and help us to respond in ways that are proper. And we ask that all by Jesus' name. Amen. So first, we're going to look at three verses, okay? 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to start with verse 9. You just need to know this. A guy named Paul wrote this letter, and he wrote it to a group of Christians living in a very progressive city called Corinth. And one of the biggest temptations that these Christians had was the temptation to all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of different ones, heterosexual, homosexual, you name it. They were very tempted with it. And so because Paul loves them, he's taking a moment to warn them, right? He warns them, do not be deceived about your sexuality. Read verse 9 with me. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, we're deceived anytime we are told a lie or tell ourselves a lie, believe that lie, and then proceed to live as if that lie were true. That is what it means to be deceived. Like in her very popular TED Talk, this woman named Pamela Meyer says, on any given day, you are lied to somewhere between 10 and 200 times. And she says, humans practice deceit at every stage of their development. So think like the youngest kids will fake a cry, right? You parents in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. They'll fake a cry. They'll pause to see if you're running. And then they'll cry some more until you eventually do. And I know there's some grown men in this room that are still practicing that same thing, right? You're watching the big game and that plate of chicken wings, it gets licked clean and you're glued. You don't want to get up, but you need a refill. So what do, right? So the youngest children, thank you. Took a little while. Tough crowd. By 9 years of age, children have learned to outright lie and manipulate through flattery. And by the time your little angels are in college, they're going to be lying to mom and dad 1 in 5 times. And by the time we're in the working world, depending on your context, some lies or deceit of some kind is just the air you're breathing, okay? So deception is a very real danger. Paul says it is no small thing. It's dangerous business to be deceived about your sexuality. And so isn't it at least possible that you have been told and bought into some lies about your sexuality? Isn't it at least possible? And this is really important because this issue of sexual immorality or homosexuality in particular, this isn't like issues like Lord's Supper and baptism where Christians will charitably disagree, you know, they'll kind of agree to disagree about. You know, there are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who have slightly different views about the proper way to baptize or the proper way to do Lord's Supper. And so sometimes people think like, why can't, when it comes to this issue of homosexuality, why can't we just agree to disagree and kind of get along and like, what's the big deal? The reason why we have to take issues like this more seriously is because Paul never says that there are eternal consequences for our disagreements about things like the Lord's Supper and baptism. He says, being deceived about your sexuality could have eternal consequences. He says, do you not remember that the unrighteous will not inherit God's future kingdom? So that's why this is a significant issue. It matters what we think about this. And so then what Paul proceeds to do then to help us not to be deceived, to tell us the truth about God's vision for our sexuality, he gives us a list. Now, has anyone ever told you that you're on their list? Is that ever a good thing? Is it ever a good thing when someone says, man, you're on my list, right? I know when my wife is not pleased with me because she tells me that I'm on her list. And that is not a list that I really care to ever be on. You understand? It's never a good thing. And so Paul gives us a list. And scholars call this list a vice list. And basically what Paul gives us in verses 9 and 10 is a list of 9 or 10 unrighteous patterns of living that are inconsistent with being a follower of Jesus and are inconsistent with his kingdom of righteousness. Okay? So we're going to be looking at this list. But before we do, I just want to make 3 quick observations about this list. The first thing is Paul's list is a great equalizer. And what I mean by that is every single one of you and me is on that list. Either in your past or in your present, at some point in time, you have been on that list. And so it's an equalizer. What that means is that every one of us has a great need, and every one of us needs the provision for that need, and that's Jesus. Every one of us is a sinner before God, and so we need Jesus. Every one of us needs the grace and mercy of the King. And so that's really important to say at the outset. Second, Paul's list addresses heterosexual sins as well as non-sexual sins. I mean, just look really quickly again at verse 9. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Those first three, right off the bat, are including all kinds of people, including heterosexual sinners. Okay, so the sexually immoral, this is like a general term. It comes from the word pornoi, which you could probably tell, that's where we get our word for pornography. It includes a variety of sexual sins, like sex outside of the covenant of marriage. Any kind of sexual activity with sex in the title. Paul has in mind even things like incest, okay? So it's a very general term that includes all kinds of sexual sins, including heterosexual ones. He moves on and talks about idolaters. So often idolatry was linked with sexual immorality. In fact, in the entirety of the Bible story, he says, where there is sexual immorality, you first have had a false god. Anytime someone or something other than God is sitting on the throne of your life, sexual immorality isn't far behind. Okay, so he talks about that. He talks about adulterers. Obviously, that's stepping outside of the covenant of marriage and having an inappropriate sexual relationship with someone to whom you're not married. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, got even more narrow, and he said, if you've even fantasized about having sex with someone that you are not married to, you have committed adultery in your heart. So again, I say, this is an equalizing list. In some way, shape, or form, we're all on it, or have been on it in the past. He addresses heterosexual sins. And in the last part of this list, in verse 10, he names all kinds of stuff. He says, thieves, right? So if you are a practicing thief, he's talking about you. The greedy, if you love money and possessions above all things, he's talking about you. If you're someone who's consistently, habitually drunk, he's talking about you. If you're a reveler, which means if you are a malicious gossip, if you are verbally abusive, if that's your consistent pattern of life, you're on the list. And then finally, he talks about swindlers. These are people who make their money by unethical business practices. So all that to say, he's addressing everybody. He's not singling out homosexuals. And then the last thing I want to address is this. Paul's list is describing a persistent, unrepentant practice of sin. That's important because he's not talking about the person who loves Jesus and in the pursuit of Jesus, in the relationship with Jesus, they lose a couple battles in their war against sin. He's not talking about our common experience of falling and stumbling in these ways. He's talking about a settled disposition. He's talking about the person who practices sin, embraces it, will not repent of it. That's the kind of thing he's talking about in his list. And so that said, I want to focus on our crucial question. What does God think about homosexuality? And so in this list, he very clearly speaks to it. He says in verse 9, once again, do not be deceived. Men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this phrase, men who practice homosexuality, this is an English translation of two different Greek words, okay? And you might be thinking, why do I care? I promise, it matters. And so I want to take just a second to look at these two different Greek words and then show why it's relevant for our discussion. First, the first word he uses is malakoi. It literally means soft ones. And it's referring to the passive male or the man who takes on the role of a woman in a male-male sex act, okay? And then the other word that he uses that's translated men who practice homosexuality is the word arsenicoitus. This word literally means male bettors or men who take other men to bed. Paul uses this same word, arsenicoitus, in another place where he gives another list in 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. He says it this way, the law, he's talking about the Old Testament law, is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, there it is again, that same word, arsenicoitus, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, so at this point, you're probably thinking, thanks for the language lesson, I could care less, right? Am I right? So let me just for a second explain why this is important. So often when people look to texts like the one we're considering or other texts like it in the Bible, they kind of want to push back a bit and they want to say, well, when Paul talks about homosexuality, he's not talking about our modern day notions of a loving, monogamous, gay, committed relationship. He says it's apples and oranges. We can't assume Paul is addressing modern day notions, okay? I mean, maybe you've said that same thing or you've asked that kind of question. And so the reason why it's important to note these two different words is because this second one, arsenicoitus, is actually a word that was invented or coined either by Paul or someone living in Paul's time. And these two words that he's used to coin this new one, come from the Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Now, the Old Testament at one point in history was actually translated into Greek. And so you go to this section of Leviticus in a section called the Holiness Code, and there are two verses that address the subject of homosexuality. It's Leviticus 18:22. It says, with a male you shall not lie as though lying with a woman. The other one is Leviticus 20:13. And a man who will lie with a male as though lying with a woman, they have committed an abomination. That's essentially what he says. And so Paul takes two words, the word for man, arson, and he takes the word for lying, as in lying in a bed with someone, coita, and he sandwiches them together and he invents this whole new word, arsenicoitus. And then he uses it and reapplies it here in our passage. Well, why is that significant? Well, in this original passage in the Old Testament, God was prohibiting his people from any kind of homosexual activity. Whether or not it was monogamous or committed or whatever, it was immaterial. They were prohibited from any kind of homosexual activity. And so then Paul is taking that and reapplying it for ongoing significance for us. And so anybody who was reading these, you know, Paul's words here, they would have been, and knew their Old Testament, would have been thinking about Leviticus. And so they would know it's a reapplication of this prohibition against same-sex relationships. And so at this point, you might be thinking, okay, say I give you that and say it is prohibiting any kind of homosexual relationship. Why? Like, why does God care? It seems so arbitrary. What is the big deal? Why can't, you know, a committed gay relationship be just as honoring as any other? And it's a fair question. And I think what will help us respond to that question is by going all the way back to the beginning of the story. So every single one of you is living out a particular worldview. You may not be conscious of it, but every one of you is. Christians are learning how to live in light of the Christian worldview. And we get that worldview from the Bible. Okay, because the Bible is a unified story. It's a narrative from Genesis to Revelation. And as with any story, the very beginning is foundational and it defines our identity. Okay, so if you would go back to the very beginning, we need to ask this question. What was God's original purpose for human sexuality? Because we have this habit, right, of starting with our own standards for morality and then judging God by how well he does or does not meet our standards. Have you ever done that? You see, that's kind of a backwards way of doing things, because one of the privileges of being God is that you get to set the standard, right? That's one of the perks of the job. And so we need to go back to the beginning where God is designing us and designing our sexuality. And so we see in the opening chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, God's purpose for our sexuality. And so in a sentence, this is God's design. The purpose for our sexuality is to glorify himself and to promote human flourishing through the complementary union of one man and one woman. Well, what do I mean by that? God unashamedly creates all things, including us, for himself. And it's actually a loving thing for God to do that. We talked about that a few weeks ago. God is the only one in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. And so God unashamedly, unapologetically created us for himself. You and I exist for God, not the other way around. And God created us, male and female, for a very purpose. So in the opening chapters of Genesis, he creates Adam, right? And then from Adam, he creates the woman. And then we see the first marriage where Adam and Eve are married, and then they consummate the marriage in the act of sexual union, and they become one flesh. Equal souls, different roles. You know, there's a picture of unity and diversity. And this points us to something of what God is like, because we believe that there is one God who has always existed as three persons. Unity and diversity. And so God created the male and the female to become one. And only in that kind of union do we properly reflect the character and nature of our creator. And so when we essentially say, God, I know that's what you created me for, but I don't care, I'm going to do it this way, it's essentially an act of rebellion against God. So that's the why. God created us, male and female, to be united and then to reflect God's nature. But then you might be asking another question, but wait a minute. I've always had these desires. or my friend has always had these desires. They didn't consciously choose them, and they sure wouldn't have chosen them if they had the chance. How can God or anybody else fault me for having desires that I didn't choose? Again, a very good and fair question. And so to respond appropriately to it, we need to go one more chapter into Genesis 3. Because we need to ask, what is the problem with our sexuality? And for some of us, maybe that's a newsflash that there's a problem at all. So many of us assume that we come into this world basically good, basically whole. There's not much wrong with us. And yet the unflattering conviction of God and God's word is that there is a problem. And if you go back to Genesis 3, you see the story of Adam and Eve. And what we need to see is that their story is our story. Every single one of us has chosen to mistrust and disobey God. We've chosen to reject his right and good authority over us, and we've chosen to be our own authority. And the consequences of that decision for every single one of us are very significant. It affects us even at the level of identity and desire. So within every one of us, I'm not just talking about some of us, within every one of us exists all kinds of desires that we didn't consciously choose, all kinds of predispositions that we didn't consciously choose that are not good. And they're not right. And if we act on them, they will constitute an act of rebellion. And not only that, it will be to our own detriment and the detriment of others. And so the first thing we need to see is that God, like a skilled physician, gives us a tough diagnosis before we can be healed. God doesn't give us this diagnosis to condemn us and shame us. Remember the story of Jesus with the woman. If he says anything difficult to us, it's from a place of care and concern, right? Because I heard it just the other day. Love robbed of truth is no longer love, it's deceit. You're not loving people when you tell them something is okay for them that really isn't while you watch them go off the cliff. That's not love. So God lovingly and graciously tells us hard truths in order to heal us. And so we need to see that there really is a problem. We have a broken sexuality, every single one of us. What's the problem? Our rebellious attempt to build an identity apart from God has left us with a broken sexuality. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Have you ever heard someone just say, just follow your heart? That's awful advice. Do not follow your heart. Follow Jesus. Your heart is notoriously unreliable, and so are your feelings. So don't follow your heart. That's a horrible idea. Follow Jesus. He's telling you the truth, and he loves you. So Paul says to us here, do not be deceived about your homosexuality. God loves you too much. And then verse 11, he goes on to say, do not be defined by your sexuality. You are not your sexual impulses. You are not your sexual orientation. If you're a Christian, you are to be defined by your relationship to God through Jesus, period. Who you are is a son or daughter of God. And if you're not yet a Christian, that's the invitation, is to become part of God's family through trusting Jesus. God loves you and he wants you to be a part of your family. He wants you to find your identity in Jesus, not in your appetites, not in your desires, not in your behaviors, because doing so will crush you. It will not be for your well-being or anyone else's well-being. You will not flourish. You've got to trust God at his word and to see he's got your best interest at heart. So don't be defined by your sexuality. Be defined by Jesus. And so he goes on to say in verse 11, read it with me. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. He's talking to Christians who were those things in the list. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's this guy named St. Augustine. He is one of the most brilliant theologians in all of church history. He lived a really long time ago. But there's this story that was told about him. Before Augustine came to faith in Jesus, he was very, very sexually promiscuous. And he came to faith in Jesus. Jesus forgave him, changed his life. And there's this story that's told about him where one day he's walking down the road and he sees an old mistress. And as soon as he sees her, man, he does like this 180 and starts hightailing it out of there. And she kind of sees him and she says, Augustine, it is I. And he's still rolling. He's like, yes, but it is not I, right? And so what is he trying to say? He's essentially saying, I'm not that guy anymore. Jesus has changed my life. I'm not who I was. I'm not the same sexually promiscuous man you once knew. I've been given a new identity. That's what I used to be. That's not who I am now. And so right away, Paul says, Such were some of you. You used to be sexually immoral. You used to be adulterers. You used to practice homosexuality. You used to be thieves, and so on and so forth. But Jesus, in his love and his grace, he intervened and he transformed your life. He forgave you and he made you new. That is one of the glorious hopes of the Christian faith, is that God will give you a new identity as an act of grace. And it's a better you, not a less than you. So many people think that coming to Jesus means that somehow I'm going to be less myself or less authentic, like it's going to be a step down. But the truth is you become more yourself by coming to faith in Jesus, not less. You become more fully who God intended you to be, not less. And so it is a step up, not a step down, to find this new identity in Jesus. This is who you're always created to be. You know, another one of my favorite authors, David Platt, tells the story of one of his church members named Cody, who was just moved by Jesus to move to and live in another country. He moved to Thailand, and he went there to do college ministry. He wanted to tell all kinds of college students about Jesus. And he tells the story of going to a movie with his Thai friend, Anon. And he was in the movie theater. It was during the previews when all of a sudden one of the previews was the King of Thailand. Okay, so the King of Thailand pops on. Can you imagine like being in an AMC and all of a sudden like the President of the United States pops on the screen, and then everyone in the movie theater starts standing up and cheering and clapping, and some of them were visibly emotionally moved, just crying. I mean, it was quite the sight. And when the movie was over, Cody goes to his friend Anon. He's like, what the heck just happened? Like, why on earth did people do that? And this is what he said. He says, we love, respect, and honor our king, for he is a king who cares for his people. Our king will often leave his palace and he will come to us and to our villages and our communities to be with us, to know us, to identify with us. He is a good king. He loves us and we love him back. And see, Jesus is a king too. And the scriptures say that he is the king of kings. He's not just a king of some country. He is the king of all things and all countries and over the whole universe. And Jesus also is a good king who loves. He's the kind of king we should want to be ruled by, that always has our best interests at heart. And he too left his throne and his palace, and he entered into your life and into my life and into our world to identify with us, to be with us, to live, die, and rise again on our behalf. He did that so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we'd be forgiven, so that we could be giving a new life and a fresh start. God is that kind of God. Jesus is that kind of king. Listen to the way Paul says it in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So here's Jesus setting aside his desires and preferring God's desires in obedience, out of love. He goes on, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My humble paraphrase, Jesus is the king. He's the one who stepped off his throne into your world, and God has highly exalted him. He is now the name above all names. This phrase, the name, or in the name of, is referring to Jesus' authority. If you would read the book of Acts, you'll see this moment where Jesus ascends into heaven. What he's doing is he's ascending to the throne. And that means Jesus is the authority over your life, and he's the authority over my life. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the fact that he is the authority over your life and my life. And he is the kind of king that you would want to be ruled by, because he's good and he's trustworthy. And that's why I say again, submit your sexuality to King Jesus. He loves you, he has your best interests at heart, and he is the authority on your sexuality, so you can trust him. And in verse 11, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ, which is another way of saying, by the authority of King Jesus, you have been granted these gracious gifts. And the Holy Spirit then, God, Jesus in his authority, sends God the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to you in an experiential kind of way. And so I want to look lastly at these three things, what the Holy Spirit will do in your life if you'll turn to trust Jesus, or if you already have, this is what God has done in your life. And so first, he says, you were washed in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God, you were washed. I have this friend in high school who oddly came down with obsessive compulsive disorder. Okay, so this guy always thought he was dirty, and he would obsessively wash his hands to the point that they would dry and crack and bleed, and he would take crazy long showers, and he always thought he smelled. And so I have this one memory of him where we were at our little town's fair, and you should see him just bobbing and weaving in the crowd because he didn't want anybody to get close enough to him because he thought he was dirty and that he smelled. Well, so many of us feel that way on the inside. And see, what the scriptures tell us is that sin has a polluting or defiling effect on us internally. It's like our souls are stained by sexual immorality and by sin. And no matter how hard you scrub, and no matter how hard you try by being moral or by being religious, you just can't get that stain out. And so God has made provision for us by removing that stain with the blood of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Jesus' work in our lives in an experiential kind of way. The Holy Spirit will cleanse you of a dirty conscience. The Holy Spirit will make you new inside. He will make you as white as this shirt on the inside, such that you are now alive to God and clean before God. The big fancy term for this is regeneration. The Holy Spirit will regenerate you. He will take what was previously dead and he will create new life so that you are alive to God. You love him. You find Jesus to be magnetic and of great worth. You are no longer bored with him. Now you sense that he is the greatest treasure of your life. And this is exactly what we see in Titus. Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." If you're a Christian, you've been washed. If you're not one yet, that is the invitation to you, is to be washed clean. He goes on to say, you are sanctified. This is a big fancy way of just saying that God has set you apart to be holy, to be pure, to belong to him in the best sense of that word. He has set you apart so now that your sexuality is under the loving and wise leadership of Jesus. Your body, it does not belong to you, it belongs to Jesus. So many times we think that our decisions when it comes to sex, that we have every right to make them because after all, these are our own bodies. God says that's actually the furthest thing from the truth. Not only does God have divine rights over us because he created us, but if you're a Christian, he twice owns you. That means he sanctified you. He set you apart for a holy purpose. He has made you to be his own possession, to be holy. And so you are now to live out a new sexual ethic, a better one, the one you were always created to have, that is given to you by grace. And so maybe you've been even asking at this point, so say I experience same-sex attraction, or say a good friend of mine does, like, can they be a Christian? What you need to know is in this church, there are people who experience same-sex attraction, but who have nonetheless trusted Jesus. They have embraced his vision for their sexuality, and they love Jesus, and they are faithful followers of Jesus. And so the question is yes, or the answer is yes, but it means leaving it behind. It means doing the very difficult thing of denying yourself, denying your desires in favor of Jesus' desires. But here's the thing. That's the call to every one of us who's following Jesus. You might remember Jesus said the same thing. He says, anyone who's going to be my disciple, anyone who's going to follow me, it starts by denying yourself, your self-lordship and your self-rulership, taking up your cross daily and following me. So now we're under the leadership of Jesus. And if you're someone who experiences same-sex attraction and you're a follower of Jesus, you need the community of Christians to love and support you. If you are not someone who experiences same-sex attraction, you need to know that there are people experiencing those desires in your midst. And so you need to be careful about how you talk to them and about them. So often we say things that are very unloving and very rude, and it makes it very difficult for them to be honest about the things they're struggling with. But they need you. They need you to love them and to support them and to encourage them as they try to follow Jesus, the same way that you need that same encouragement. And so you need to be mindful that there are people in our midst who are in that boat. And God has given us all this great gift of the Christian community as a support and as an encouragement. The way God continues to mature us is through the Christian community. And so you need to know that. So if you're a Christian, you're learning to live a set-apart sexuality. And then finally, he says, you were justified. Whenever Casey and I got engaged, I was all romantical. And I I picked this great spot. It was by a lake. It was super sunny and beautiful out. I wrote a song. I'm not saying it was a good song, but I wrote a song. I had it meticulously planned. I popped the question. She said yes. The peasants rejoiced. It was awesome. And then a park ranger comes up and hands me a ticket for being illegally parked just a few minutes later, right? You couldn't make this stuff up. And so I'm like, dang it, that stinks, but at least I got a great story out of the deal. Where a couple weeks later, I go to the court to try to contest the ticket. The park ranger shows up in all his gear, and he gives this very formal account of what happened, and then I get up like a schmuck, and I say, yeah, everything he said is absolutely right and true, but I was wondering, even though I'm guilty, will you forgive the debt anyway? And when I did that, the judge was like, just laughed at me. He said, are you crazy? And he said, well, I can't wait to hear this. And 20 years, I've never heard this. And I said, well, here's the thing. I was proposing, and it needed to be smooth, and so that's why I was illegally parked. Would you consider forgiving the debt? And he just laughs, and all the ladies that were working in the room, they're like, oh, that's so sweet. And then the judge says this. He says, here's the thing. Marriage is bad enough. Marriage is punishment enough. And then he forgave my ticket. So there's a point to this story. When this text says that we've been justified, it's a legal term. And so imagine God the judge, even though we're guilty, even though we're unrighteous in and of ourselves, God the judge, on account of Jesus, declares us righteous. And he doesn't just wipe our slate clean. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins, past, present, and future. He gifts to us Jesus' righteousness. In God's sight, it's as if we've never sinned. It's as if we've always had this beautiful character and righteousness of his beloved son, Jesus. So if you're a Christian, if you've turned from your sin to Jesus, then one of the great gifts that God has given to you as an act of grace is that you've been justified. The list is no longer you. That's no longer who you are. And if you're still on the list, you're being invited by the King to trust him with your entire life and certainly with your sexuality. And he will not only cleanse you internally, he will not only set you apart for this grand and sacred holy purpose, but he will declare you righteous and invite you to be a son or daughter in his family. And he will shower on you the very love that he has for his son, Jesus. You will be precious in his sight. If you are a Christian, you already are. And so this, as difficult as the first half of this passage is, just know it ends with nothing but hope. And we are inviting you to be a part of that same family, regardless of who you are. But it's going to mean trusting Jesus at his word. It's going to mean submitting your sexuality and your entire life to him. Paul says, for our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Is there better news than that? And so, as we conclude, don't be deceived about your sexuality. Don't be defined by your sexuality. Submit your sexuality to King Jesus, because he loves you, he has your best interest at heart, and he is the authority on your sexuality. The only rational response is to trust him with all of your life, and including your sexuality. Jesus is better than any sin that you might be clinging to. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God to change us, to encourage us, to give us hope. And my prayer is that you'll respond to him in ways that are fitting. Pray with me. Father, thank you for Jesus. We don't deserve him, and yet you loved us when we did not love you. We're so thankful that you love your enemies and that you loved us by sending your son. We're so thankful, Jesus, that you voluntarily gave your life for people who could have given a rip about you. And we're thankful for the hope that despite what our past has looked like, despite what our present looks like, that we are being invited into a relationship with the creator of the universe where we can not only be forgiven, but we can be transformed inside out, given a new identity, given new desires, given a new hope, and the promise of eternal life that starts now and stretches on into eternity. My prayer this morning is that anyone who does not yet trust Jesus, that they will make the decision to repent of their sin and trust him for the very first time. For the rest of us, I pray that we would submit our sexuality to Jesus, that we would honor him in all things, and that we would truly believe that Jesus is better than anything that we've had to forsake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.